Well, 2 weeks ago, we began what is the last major teaching section of this letter of 1 Corinthians, which starts here at chapter 15. So you can turn there if you haven't already in your Bibles. And as we looked at just the first two verses of the chapter, we saw that Paul's aim here at the end of his letter was to set before the church again the all-important message of the gospel. As he says there in verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, or more literally even, I would make known to you again, brothers, the gospel that I preached to you. And in the verses that we're looking at today, Paul gives a very succinct summary of that gospel message, of the good news that he preached to them. But before doing that, he first made a few comments about the gospel, why it is so important, and why it's so important to be always before us. It's because the gospel, Paul said, is that in which we stand, and it is that by which we are being saved. And in the last message, we spent our time looking at what that all means. But this morning, we move on to the gospel summary itself that Paul gives in the ensuing verses. This is what Paul was compelled to remind us of. This is the good news that we need always to keep in mind, to be rehearsing and to be preaching to ourselves as the foundation and the motivation of our love and our hope and our joy and our peace. This is it, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared first to Cephas, then to the 12, and as Paul goes on to say, to many, many, many others. Well, obviously, there is more that can be said about the gospel than what Paul says in these few verses, but the point is that the gospel centers entirely on the fact of Christ's death and resurrection. And the entirety of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is given to us to explain that, to make sense of what Jesus did, to make sense of why he died, and to show us what his death and resurrection accomplished, and then also further to tell us what our response to that must be. You take away Christ's death and resurrection, and none of the Bible makes sense. It becomes incoherent. At the very best, or at the very most, you could say it is a source of moralistic teaching. But even then, without the gospel, that moralism has absolutely no basis whatsoever. And you would also find that its instruction on morality would be full of inconsistencies and contradictions when viewed apart from the cross and apart from what happened on the cross. And so it is no wonder that Paul would say the message of Christ's death and resurrection is the message of first importance, supreme importance. And the way that he communicated it to the Corinthians also made that clear. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. The gospel is of first importance. That is very, very easy to say. In fact, we say it all the time, that the gospel is of first importance. But that has to be more than a slogan. It has to be more than a slogan for our church, for us individually, for our families, in our homes. It has to be more than a slogan. It has to be actually our conviction that the gospel is of first importance. What God has done for us in Christ must be the most important thing to us. It must be what we are most excited about. It must be what we most love and prize, and what governs how we think and how we live. And when we say that the gospel is of first importance, we are acknowledging the relative lesser importance of everything else, insofar as those other things do not distort the gospel. And so that is to say that not every doctrine of Scripture is as important to be believed and to be understood as this, that Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he was raised. Our view on baptism is not as important as that. Our view on tongues and prophecy is not as important as that. Our view on the millennium or other aspects of eschatology are not as important as that. Our views on government and war and immigration and taxes and vaccines are not as important as that. And yet, very sadly, we can act and speak in such a way as would communicate to everybody listening and watching that the gospel is not actually more important to us than some of those other lesser things. The gospel is not actually of first importance. And we can give the impression, too, that we have truer and closer fellowship and commonality with those who agree with us on those lesser matters, even when they deny the gospel, but to have more in common with them, more in fellowship with them than we have with true brothers and sisters who love and embrace the gospel as we do, but who come to different conclusions than we do on a whole lot of other secondary doctrines or political and social issues. Paul delivered to the church, as of first importance, the message of Christ's death and resurrection. And we should be very careful, no matter what we say with our lips, no matter what kind of Christian slogan we throw around, be very, very careful that we never give the impression to our brothers and sisters in the church or to the watching world outside of the church that we're actually far more concerned about our various views on other things than we are concerned about this, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying at all that nothing else matters. A lot of things matter, but nothing matters as much. And that should be evident in the way that we act and the way that we talk, and evident in the way that we express fellowship that we have with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this gospel that is of first importance, and which Paul said in verse 1 that he wanted to remind the Corinthians of, is summarized in the second half of verse 3 and in verse 4. It is the message that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the gospel in a nutshell, right? This is the good news. What God has done for sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. That good news has both historical and theological aspects to it. And what I mean by that is that the gospel is both a proclamation of historical facts, and it is also a proclamation of the significance of those historical facts. It not only tells what happened, but it explains what happened. So, for instance, we say, Paul says, Christ died. That is a historical fact. People saw it with their eyes, they witnessed it. That's something that you could take in with your physical senses. But to say Christ died for our sins is more than a historical observation. It is a theological observation and explanation. It is God's commentary on what happened in the historical event of the crucifixion. It is God's commentary on the significance of Christ's death. And so the gospel is both a proclamation of historical fact and also a proclamation of its theological significance. Both must be proclaimed. Both must be understood. Both must be received or embraced. And so this morning we're going to look at both of these aspects, what I'm calling the historical aspect and the theological aspect of the gospel. And just to be very clear from the start, although we're considering these to some degree separately, please understand they can't actually be separated. You cannot have one without the other. There is no theological significance of Christ's death and resurrection if he did not in fact die and rise again. And that is why Paul makes such a point to emphasize the historical reality of what happened. Paul could have just said, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and then immediately added, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, because those are the two significant historical facts of the gospel. He died and he was raised, period. But Paul doesn't just say that. He says more. He is concerned with giving evidence that Jesus did in fact die and that Jesus was in fact raised. And the evidence that he gives for the fact that Jesus died is there in verse 4. He was buried. He was buried. And the evidence that he gives for Jesus being raised is in verse 5. He appeared. He appeared. So notice that the evidence is not the empty tomb. There could be a million explanations for an empty tomb, but not for the appearance of the living Jesus. There is only one explanation for that, and that is resurrection. He appeared. He appeared to Cephas, to the 12, to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, Paul says. And then he appeared to James and to all of the apostles. And then lastly, Paul adds, he appeared also to me. If there is any doubt as to whether Jesus actually was raised from the dead, Paul is saying there are hundreds, hundreds who saw him. Most of them are still living, and they could all tell you. Paul stresses the fact that Jesus really did die and really was raised, because if not for that historical reality, there would be no gospel. There would be no good news. Because if Christ did not die, that means he didn't die for me. If Christ did not die, that means he did not die for my sins, which means those sins have not been dealt with. And if he was not raised, it means that I won't be either. Paul will spend just about the entire rest of this chapter talking about the theological implications of Christ's resurrection. But there is no point in talking about the theological implications of Christ's resurrection if it's not certain he even was raised, which is why Paul is eager to emphasize he was. He was. He was raised. And critics of Christianity have always understood the significance of Jesus' resurrection, his physical, real resurrection, and understood it perhaps even better than a lot of Christians have, which is why it's always under attack, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Literally, from the day Christ rose from the grave, his resurrection has been denied and contested by those who understand very, very clearly what is at stake if he really did rise. And so what I want to do is just spend a few moments here, especially for those of you who are younger, those who are in high school, those who are, you know, maybe headed off to college soon or in a few years, or who are in college even right now. Don't be surprised if fellow classmates or teachers, you know, come to you trying to shake your confidence and shake your faith by attacking your confidence in the historical reality of Christ's resurrection. Maybe they will bring up arguments that they heard somewhere, or they will send you a link to some guy on YouTube who pretends to be very smart and gives you all sorts of possible explanations for the empty tomb that don't include the actual resurrection of Jesus. And there's not time to really talk about all of the different theories that are proposed that would deny the resurrection. But I think especially for those of you, again, who are in school, it's important to hear some of them and to know how to respond to some of them, because it really does matter that Jesus died, and it really does matter that Jesus was raised again. If these are not first historical facts, they can have no theological significance. So how then do critics of Christianity explain either the empty tomb or explain the apparent eyewitness testimony of Christ's appearing after his crucifixion? Well, the oldest argument is one that we read in the Bible itself, right? In Matthew 28, the chief priests and the elders, they circulated a lie that the reason for the empty tomb lay in the fact that the disciples came at night and stole the body. That's why Jesus is no longer there. They stole the body and they told everyone that Jesus was risen. Those were the first critics, Matthew 28. Of course, that explanation deals only with the empty tomb and not the testimony of all those who said they saw him, besides the disciples, said they saw him alive. Those testimonies of seeing Jesus can't be explained by this theory of a stolen body. But that theory also can't make sense of why the disciples would continue to hold on to this conviction, why they would continue to insist, even under pain of torture and pain of death, that Jesus is indeed risen and that Jesus is indeed Lord of all. They had absolutely nothing to gain by that. Nothing at all to gain by that if it were not true. If they made it all up, if it was not true, would they have really subjected themselves to so much persecution, to so much suffering? It is true that people are willing to die for a cause and even die for really, really bad causes, but only if they believe in them. And the disciples could not have believed in this cause if they had stolen the body. Another theory you might hear people raise goes something like this, that yes, the tomb was empty, and yes, the disciples saw Jesus again, but it's just because Jesus never actually died. He certainly appeared dead. He looked dead enough, lifeless, when the soldiers took him off the cross, but really he only fainted. He lost a lot of blood. It put him out. And he, there in that cold, dark tomb, his body sort of came back too, right? He revived. And he woke up, he got out of the tomb, went and found the disciples, and they, thinking that he had been dead, started making this claim that he was risen again. And of course, if you think about that, it really is kind of laughable, isn't it? How could somebody even propose this or believe it? Can you imagine what Jesus would have looked like when he went into the tomb? Can you imagine what he would have looked like 2 days later? Can you imagine the gaping wounds, the bruises all over his body, what kind of shape he was in? And the theory is that this man who had just been beaten nearly to death, lost who knows how much blood, again, covered in all of these wounds, he just wakes up, rolls away a stone, gets past Roman guards, wanders back into the city of Jerusalem, finds his disciples. They see him looking like a corpse, right, with grave clothes on, covered in blood, and they hail him as their resurrected Lord. That's not a very believable theory, is it? And of course, the biggest problem with it is that it assumes Jesus just played along. Right? He knew he wasn't really resurrected. The disciples said he was, and he let them believe it. So the disciples are not the frauds, but Jesus is. He's the fraud, because he never told them the truth. And then finally, just to mention one other theory that critics of Christianity sometimes raise is that the disciples and those who say they saw Jesus after his crucifixion, they were really well-meaning. They did not steal his body. They weren't trying to lie. It's just that they were in such a fragile state of mind, filled with such grief, anxiety over losing their Lord, but also with this great hope that they might see him again because of the things that he had told them. So all of this conflicted grief and hope, with that they were hallucinating. They saw things that weren't really there. They imagined it all. And of course, that theory is very problematic too, since hallucinations are very individual and personal phenomenon, not group phenomenon. So I'm told. I can't say I've ever hallucinated, right? But one way to know if you're hallucinating would be to ask the person next to you, are you really seeing this? Are you seeing what I'm seeing? And if 500 people say, yes, we're seeing it too, then you're not hallucinating. It's really happening. Another problem with that theory is that if those sightings were just imagined and were false, then that would mean Jesus' body is where? It was still in the tomb. It didn't go anywhere. And when the disciples went around causing such a stir, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, which the Jewish religious leaders absolutely hated hearing them do, those same Jewish leaders could have just said, you know what? That's enough. Would you stop it already with this, you know, Jesus is raised from the dead. You want to see Jesus? Let me show you. Here he is. And they take him out of the tomb, and that's the end of that. But of course, they didn't do that, did they? Because they couldn't do that. Because he wasn't there. And the truth is, there is no reasonable explanation for what happened to Jesus, except for the explanation that is given to us in the Word of God, that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And those who say that resurrection is not a reasonable explanation only say that because they have decided from the start that it can't be. It can't be. It's not because they're looking at the evidence. It is because they refuse to accept any evidence that they don't like. They refuse to accept God's testimony. So especially you teenagers, remember that, right? When classmates or smart professors tell you that Christianity is a hoax, or some random guy with a YouTube channel tells you that Christianity is a hoax, and saying that Jesus was nothing more than a good, kind man who died and stayed dead. Remember, they're not telling you that because they have a reasonable explanation for the empty tomb or testimonies of Christ's post-crucifixion experiences. They're telling you that because they refuse to believe the most reasonable explanation there is. Because they know, like Paul knows, that if Jesus did rise from the dead, that is more than a bare historical fact. It is a historical fact that has immense, immense theological implications. And so that's what we'll consider now in the time that we have remaining, the theological implications of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'll be focusing really on the death only because the rest of chapter 15 gives us many, many opportunities to talk about the implications of his resurrection. And I mean, when I say we're going to talk about those implications, only some of them, and only very briefly, because in essence, that is what we aim to do every week, from every passage of Scripture, to consider the implications of the gospel. But from this particular passage, I want to just highlight a couple of things. I already said that the gospel is more than a proclamation of historical fact, that it is that, but it also explains the facts. So Christ died. Paul saying Christ died is not all he says. He says, giving an explanation for that, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. The death of Christ can be understood in a number of different ways or looked at from a variety of different angles. For instance, the apostles sometimes speak of Christ's death in terms of its function as an example to us, an example of what it means to endure through suffering, or an example of what it means to love sacrificially. And I won't take time to read all of those texts, but just to mention a number of places where Christ's death is spoken of in that way. You've got 1 Peter 2:21, 1 John 3:16, 1 John 4:10 and 11, Ephesians 5:25 to 33, Hebrews 12:1 through 3, and certainly others, where the death of Christ is viewed in terms of it serving as an example for us. It is exemplary. But then at other times, we'll see the apostles speak of Christ's death in terms of a military triumph over Satan, over sin, over death. You have that, for example, at the very end of this chapter, end of 1 Corinthians 15, also in Colossians 2, and in Jesus' own words in John 12, 31. But if we were to take every mention of Christ's death in the New Testament and look at it and look at what was being taught through it or emphasized from it, the picture that we would come away with overwhelmingly would not be of Christ's death as an example for us, although it is that, or of Christ's death as victory over sin and Satan, although it is that as well. But what we would see is Christ's death presented fundamentally, primarily, as a substitutionary sacrifice of atonement. In other words, a sacrifice that atones for sin by incurring judgment for sin in place of the sinner. And that, Paul says, is what is at the heart of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. And if there's any doubt as to what that means, we need only to read to the end of the line, Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So the significance of Christ's death must be understood in light of the revelation that God has made to his people throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. In those Scriptures, God revealed himself. God revealed who he is and what he is like, that he is holy, that he is just, that he is pure, that he is merciful, that he is terrifying, that he is kind. And in those Scriptures, he has also revealed his will, his desire, his purpose. And chief among those desires is the desire that God has to demonstrate how kind and good and gracious he is by drawing near to dwell with man, that he might live with them and they with him. And we see that desire expressed from the very, very beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, where God communed with Adam and Eve in Eden before the fall. But then came Genesis 3. Then entered sin and rebellion. Then everything changed. Or did it? Not everything. Not everything. Not God's desire and purpose to dwell with man, that they might know him and enjoy him forever. That did not change. That did not change. But the question now becomes, from Genesis 3 onward, how could they, who are now sinners, unholy, impure, rebellious, covered in guilt, how could they dwell with a God who is pure, who is holy, who is just, who is righteous, who by his very nature cannot tolerate even a hint of sin? How can it be? As Solomon asked, shall God indeed dwell with man? How can it be? And in essence, that is what the whole of the Bible is all about. It is about answering that question, about bringing resolution to that problem. And what is so amazing and encouraging when you read through the Old Testament Scriptures, it is to find that God is determined to resolve that problem. And that's really good news, because man cannot resolve it. man is in no place to. We bring the problem, not the solution. But God brings the solution for how can sinful man dwell with a holy God and not be consumed. And the solution depicted all throughout the Old Testament scriptures comes by way of sacrifice. Sacrifice. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Covenant was instituted by God to address this very problem, that sinful man cannot approach a holy God, and a holy God cannot dwell with sinful men. But if their sin could be imputed to another, if their sin could be taken from them and laid on another, and that sin be punished for them by the other, then justice would be satisfied, atonement would be made, there would be no further reckoning. And that is what the sin offerings and guilt offerings and those ceremonial sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, that's what they all represented. This is what's required for God to dwell with man and man with him. Sin must be atoned for. A just and holy God will not clear debts without them being paid. But he is willing, out of the abundant riches of his grace, to pay those debts himself. And that is why Paul says Jesus died. This is what God has done in the death of Christ. He is that sacrifice for our sins. He is the resolution that the scriptures pointed to of the sacrificial system, what it pointed to. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so when Paul says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, I don't think Paul has just one or two passages in mind that speak prophetically of the Messiah's suffering, like what we see in Isaiah 53. That's not to say that Paul didn't have Isaiah 53 in mind, but just to say it's not just there. It's everywhere. All of Scripture was pointing to the one who alone can atone for sin and who has atoned for sin through death on the cross. Do you realize how good it is to be able to say, like Paul says, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins, because if he did die for our sins, that means our sins really are atoned for. If he suffered the judgment owing our sins, then there can be no judgment left for us, because God is not unjust, is he? He is not unjust. He will not punish us for sins that he already struck his son for. Or did Jesus die in vain? Did Jesus suffer and die in vain? He didn't. He didn't suffer and die in vain. That is why the gospel is really good news. It tells us that Christ's death actually accomplished something. It made full atonement for sin. He didn't just make salvation possible. He made it inevitable for every person whose sins he bore. Which raises the question then, of course, well, whose sins then did he bear? On the cross, did Jesus bear the sins of the entire human race? Well, if he did, then either every human being on the planet and throughout history will be saved, or his death did not actually make atonement for sins after all. His death was not actually effective. And neither of those answers is acceptable, because neither of those answers is biblical. But what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus said, I lay down my life for who? For my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. Paul said Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. So So who did Christ die for? Whose sins did he bear? The testimony of Scripture is that Jesus died for a particular people, for his people, for his bride, for the church, for all that the Father had, even from before the foundation of the world, given and promised to give to him. And his death made full atonement for their sins so that not a single one of them would be lost, not a single one of them would fail to receive mercy. He really did die for our sins, and that death really did accomplish something. And that should be an incredible encouragement to you if you are someone whose hope and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you hear Paul say, Christ died for our sins, you know that that death set you free completely, perfectly, and forever from the condemnation you deserve for those sins. And not just the sins that you have committed, but every sin you have yet to commit, ones you know about and ones you don't. God will not require of you what he has already required of his Son. How else could the death of Christ be good news? How else could the cross of Christ assure us of pardon? Well, finally, very quickly, the gospel is not just the proclamation of Christ's death for our sins, but it is a proclamation that he who died for our sins was also truly and literally raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And like I said, I'm not going to go into the implications right now of the resurrection, because that is what all of chapter 15 is about, which we will get into in coming weeks. But I want to just say a brief word about this phrase Paul uses here, which he used already, when he says that Christ being raised on the third day was in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, like I said before, I don't think Paul's necessarily referring to a specific passage or two or more from the Old Testament that explicitly prophesy the resurrection of the Messiah or his resurrection on the third day. Obviously, we could point to something like Jonah and his 3 days there in the belly of the fish. And Jesus, of course, uses that example as well as a type of his own death and resurrection, that it was pointing to him. But as we read earlier in the service from Luke 24, even Jesus, when he was explaining the necessity and the significance of his death and of his resurrection, he showed that all of that was found in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms or the writings. In other words, he showed that significance and the necessity of his death and resurrection from all of the Scriptures, all throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, not just from an isolated text here and there. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about when he says Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. What Paul recognizes in the Old Testament Scriptures is that there is this whole theme and promise, a promise of complete and perfect restoration that is being held out to the people of God. The consequence of sin was always death. It was always separation from God, and that was pictured in exile, whether that was Adam and Eve exiled from Eden or that was Israel exiled from the promised land. But God, in his grace, he held out the promise of return, of bringing his people back from the dead, of giving new life, of resurrection, of complete restoration to himself. And that is the language that he uses in Ezekiel 37 of this separation from God, this exile as death, and the restoration to God being new life, resurrection. But those promises of resurrection and restoration, when we see those in Isaiah or in Ezekiel, even when Israel was brought back to the promised land, all that was held out to them as a promise and as a hope was not yet fulfilled. It was not yet fulfilled. They were not fully realized, those promises. And so the Old Testament closes with the promise unfulfilled. The resurrection promised to Israel was not fulfilled until Jesus Christ, not realized until Jesus Christ, who was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And the good news is that not only are all of the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but that those promises, including the promise of resurrection, those promises belong to everyone who is joined to him. If you are united to Christ, if you are in Christ, then all that he is and all that he has, he shares with you. He shares with you. His life is yours. His perfect life, he lived for you and shares with you. His death is yours. He died for your sins to atone for you. And his resurrection is yours too. That resurrection that is the guarantee of our full and perfect restoration to the presence of God, where just as God intended from the very, very beginning, we will dwell with him and he will dwell with us. Such is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. Father, we ask that you would imprint upon our hearts, our minds, put before our very eyes the wonder of this message of first importance, of supreme importance, that our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, that in him there is full atonement made for every sin that we have committed, for every sin, every rebellion, those that we know, those that we don't know, those sins that we, to our shame, will commit tomorrow, laid on the back of our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, who bore that stroke of justice for us, for his own, for his bride, that she would not be condemned. Father, I pray that you would give us this afternoon, give us tomorrow morning when we wake to a new week and the day after, the joy of living in light of the gospel, the joy of living in light of the fact of our sins being forgiven because Jesus died for them, died for us, and the joy of knowing that even now we are raised with him, but that there awaits for us that glorious restoration, resurrection, where we are united with you physically, live and dwell with you and you with us forever and ever. Amen.